And so this morning, as we turn to Matthew's gospel, we are arriving today at really a peak text in Matthew's early narrative. And the reason I say peak is because Matthew has been building in anticipation of the ministry of Jesus Christ for some time now. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we see his genealogy. And we looked at this quite a while ago, back in December. We see his genealogy where the prophesied Messiah is arriving at the tail end of 2,000 years of family history. We see the announcement of his birth, followed by the birth narrative itself. We also see the protection and the preservation of the Messiah from his enemies. Then we see the ministry of the forerunner, who is John the Baptist, followed by the baptism of Jesus at the end of chapter 3. And the Bible says, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Immediately afterward, Christ is tested and proven in the wilderness against Satan at the beginning of chapter 4, which we looked at recently. And from there, he positions himself prophetically, moving to the city of Capernaum in Galilee in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. And it's at that point that he begins to call his first disciples. Now, this is more than just a few days or a few weeks of preparation. This is even more than the culmination of 30 years of his earthly preparation. It's more than that. This moment is the culmination of multiple thousands of years of divine preparation leading to the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. And it's now that ministry is about to begin. And so look with me, or turn with me, I should say, to Matthew chapter 4, if you're not already there. Now, if you look at Matthew 4, the end of Matthew 4, at first glance, the last three verses of this chapter, they appear only to be transitory verses. That's how they look at first glance. In fact, it'd be very tempting for us to see this as really nothing more than revelatory space filler. It almost looks like that if you were to just glance at it quickly. But if you look at it deeper, we see that this is actually an all-encompassing statement that projects the next five chapters of Matthew's gospel. I'll say that again. It projects the next five chapters. And as we're going to see this morning, that makes a whole lot of sense to us as we look. But look at this with me. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, what I want to do today is examine the verses in their context. So I'm going to exposit the text. We're going to see what's in here. And then I want to finish today by expounding on two key areas of Jesus's ministry. But first, let's just look at the verses as they are. Jesus has since relocated from Nazareth, which is where the city he's from. He's born in Bethlehem. His family moves to Nazareth. He's been growing up in Nazareth. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum in the region of Galilee. Now, while the religious epicenter is Jerusalem in the southern region of Judea, Jesus focuses the first leg of his ministry in the north. So he doesn't go south to Jerusalem, he goes north. We read again in verse 23, Jesus is going all throughout Galilee. He's teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. According to Matthew, Jesus travels extensively all throughout this region. This region itself, just if you were to look at it, the region of Galilee is approximately 63 miles long and 33 miles wide. It's roughly 2,100 square miles. That's about twice the size of Rhode Island. So you get a sense of just how big this region is. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Galilee, the region, consisted of 204 towns, which included those nine fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee. We talked about this last week. Compared to Jesus's childhood hometown of Nazareth, which was maybe 100 people or so, the majority of towns in Galilee consisted of 10,000 people or more. In fact, some cities were boasting of 15,000 people, and these weren't even the major popular centers. But still, all these towns, all these cities were much larger. In fact, it's estimated that this region, the total population of Galilee in the north, was around 3 million people. And so, if Jesus spent the first part of his ministry here, his sphere of influence would have been somewhere upwards of 3 million people. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, just because 3 million people live in Galilee doesn't necessarily mean that that's his sphere of influence. Except that verses 24 and 25 tell us that all people of all over Israel, so all of Galilee, and people all throughout Israel, and even beyond Israel, beyond the borders, all these people are coming to him. And so even if he did not interact with every single one of those 3 million people, personally, the numbers would have been staggering regardless. D.A. Carson estimates that if he visited two towns per day, let's just say one in the morning and then traveled to one in the afternoon, it would have taken Jesus 3 months just to visit the towns in Galilee, and that's if there's no days off. 3 months of just traveled town. And so we read that Jesus was going all throughout Galilee. Matthew records that his activity consisted of three things. Look at your text. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. And so he's doing three things. He's teaching, he's proclaiming, and he's healing. Now we're going to examine these a little bit later this morning. But I want to look briefly at each of these right now here. It says he was teaching in their synagogues. Teaching in their synagogues. According to history, the synagogues emerged sometime in the Babylonian exile. So synagogues are not, we don't find their origin in Scripture. God doesn't command the creation of synagogues. There's the temple, which is the center place of worship. But the synagogue system appeared about 700 years before Christ, 600 years before Christ. And once the temple was destroyed, smaller sanctuaries began to sprout up, for which the Jews could actually go and travel there and worship together there in these kind of smaller temple avenues. And even after their return and subsequent rebuilding of the temple, the synagogue system still remained in place. In fact, according to the Talmud, there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem alone before its destruction. So it gives you some idea about how vast this system went, how many hundreds and possibly even thousands of Jewish synagogues are all over Israel at this time. Now, the normal custom here would have been to invite rabbis who were traveling to go and visit this synagogue and to teach. And so they were always bringing in guest teachers. They would bring them in. They would worship together. Then he would stand up and he would give a message or a sermon or a delivering of some kind of teaching. And he would proclaim truth from the Old Testament, and he would teach. And so Jesus at this point is recognized as a teacher, and he would have been welcomed in to explain his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And so as he was traveling in Galilee, he would have visited the synagogues in each city, and he would have taught the people who were in that city. In addition, Matthew adds that he's also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is a different word used than teaching. The word for teaching is didasko. And this is a different word here. He's engaging in keruso, preaching, proclaiming, crying out. This word appears several times in the Gospels, whereas teaching is didacting and communicating of instruction and information. Preaching is the passionate proclamation of the message. Now, you can teach as you preach, but preaching is altogether a different animal. I've heard it said that, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, preaching is simply louder. There's something to that, but certainly that is the idea. It is a proclamation, is an external, passionate call for something. It is an exclamation of information, if you would. So not only is Jesus a brilliant teacher, he's also an unparalleled preacher. Here, Matthew specifically notes that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's only one of a few places in Matthew where this is used. This is also used in Matthew 9:35, More famously, in Matthew 24:14, we read the verse, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." This phrase shows up again in chapter 26, verse 13. And the question is, well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we know this word gospel, the Greek word is euangelion, it means good news. Gospel means good news. Carson notes that the phrase is really interchangeable between the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. The gospel of the kingdom is not much different. But the real thrust of the gospel of the kingdom is the nearness of the kingdom because the king has arrived. I'll say that again. The gospel of the kingdom really has to do with the nearness, the closeness of the kingdom of God because the king himself has arrived. The Bible teaches that there is a future kingdom of Christ that is not yet here. But there is an announced kingdom, an inaugurated kingdom, because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Never has humanity been more close to and more near the kingdom of God than when Jesus came in the flesh and announced the arrival of his kingdom. In fact, this question persists all throughout the scriptures. Even his disciples ask Jesus before he ascends back to heaven, they ask him this question, "Lord," because he's already died, buried, been resurrected. He's been resurrected. And they ask him, they say, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring your kingdom to Israel? Is this the kingdom now?" is what they're asking. And he responds in Acts 1:7 by telling them, "It is not for them to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." But the kingdom of Christ is really the realm of salvation, beginning spiritually in the regenerated heart of believers and culminating in the reconciliation of all things to Jesus Christ at the end of age. Jesus preaches the arrival of the first portion of it because the cross is really the instrument of such redemption and reconciliation. And so therefore we know that this kingdom has come on some level because Christ has come and Christ has made a way by entrance of this kingdom through the cross. And that has everything to do with the gospel. And what is the message of the gospel? What is this good news of the kingdom? Matthew 20:17, Jesus announces that he will be crucified, die, and be raised on the third day. He already predicts it. He tells it. He foretells it. That everything is built around his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. Why? He says in verse 28, to give his life as a ransom for many. To pay for sins. To save that which has been lost. John 10:11, to lay down his life for his sheep. And so in preaching this gospel, this good news, he proclaims in Matthew 4:7, repent. Repentance means a turning away, a turning from sin, a turning toward God. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so everywhere he goes, Jesus is preaching this gospel of his kingdom. He's telling people that he is the way of salvation. He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there is an exclusivity to the gospel. There is a Christ centrality to the gospel, that all of our good news, all of our proclamation, all of our hope for the future is built squarely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is himself even preaching this gospel. And so he's teaching, he's proclaiming and preaching, and then it also says that he's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And truthfully, this is remarkable. This is remarkable. In Jewish tradition and all throughout the Old Testament, sickness is often seen as a sign of sinfulness, of fallenness, and even condemnation. And so if you were well off, if you were rich, if you were provided for, that was generally seen as a sign of blessing. If you were sick or impoverished, that was generally seen as some kind of a sign of sinfulness or condemnation. So much so that in John chapter 9, When the disciples see a man who's been born blind, they specifically ask him, Lord, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, it's neither. So Jesus corrects some thinking about this. And so there was sort of a connotation and an idea in Jewish life and thought that if you were sick, that somehow you were either accursed or in sin. Even though sickness is prevalent among all people, that's not necessarily the case. However, when Jesus goes out and he's healing, the Bible says every kind of disease and every kind of sickness all throughout Galilee, this is supposed to represent something to us, and we're going to learn about what that is. But what's the result of this? He's healing every kind of sickness. He's healing every kind of disease all throughout Galilee. The result is, verse 24, the news about him spread all throughout Syria. And what did they do? They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and the Bible says he healed them. This location, Syria, seems to be an ancient reference to northern Galilee and beyond, implying that people from all throughout the region, all over this area, so Jesus is healing in this land and people are hearing about it and they're bringing all these people, all those who are sick and hurting, they're bringing them to Jesus to be healed. They're going on a pilgrimage to go and find this healer to bring healing to themselves and to those who they loved. But notice here that Matthew delineates between all these different kinds of sicknesses. And what he's doing, even rhetorically in the text, is he's just outlining the vastness of the kind of sicknesses. He notes the degrees of severity here. First, he says, those who are suffering with various diseases and pains. This is everything from chronic pain to persistent illness. This is everything. It's all inclusive. And then he specifically notes here, demoniacs, epileptics. Now, in earlier days, in earlier years, people who suffered from seizures were oftentimes believed to be demon-possessed. Now, of course, we know that some people actually were demon-possessed, but other people were simply plagued with debilitating ailments, things that were persistent. And so Jesus is healing people who are epileptic. He's also healing those who are afflicted and possessed by demons. Finally, it says paralytics. Paralytics. Those who are paralyzed by disease. Those who are crippled by them. Even overtaken by life-threatening disability. And notice what Jesus does. And here, look at this. This is remarkable. Matthew makes no qualification whatsoever. He simply says, he, referring to Jesus, he healed them. How many of them? How many people did he heal? Matthew notes that people brought to Jesus all who were sick. It says all who were sick and Jesus healed them, implying all of them. All of them. How many hundreds and possibly thousands of people were brought to Jesus sick and he healed them? Jesus left nobody sick. Everybody left completely healed. And so when Uncle Joe went and traveled to Galilee with stage 4 cancer, he came back with a clean bill of health. When little Ruthie was carried to Capernaum on a stretcher, she came back hopping and skipping and jumping. All came back seeing and hearing and walking and perfectly healthy. And people heard about this. When someone comes back from going to visit Jesus and they're totally healed and they're telling the story about how he healed them, the news is spreading and all throughout the region. So Galilee all the way down beyond, and we're going to see how far this goes, the news spread about him. And the question is, well, how far did the news travel? Look at verse 25. It says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Matthew includes some geographic locations here. Galilee, once again, the northernmost region of Israel. The Decapolis. What is the Decapolis? This is a region of 10 cities located east and south of Galilee. Jerusalem and Judea. Judea is the southernmost region of Israel and Jerusalem is the capital. So Jerusalem is the capital city of all Israel. The news goes even as far as Jerusalem. And then it says, and even beyond the Jordan. This is a reference to the area of Perea, which is east of Judea. So even beyond the bounds of Israel. In short, people from all over the region were traveling to see Jesus, and they were following him. So as he goes, he continues to teach, to preach, and to heal. Which brings us to our next logical examination. I want to look at these. What were the characteristics of his preaching and his teaching? What are the characteristics of his preaching and teaching? And we're going to spend a lot more time in the coming months and even years looking at this, but I want to just give a very general overview right now. What's interesting about verse 23 is it essentially functions as a table of contents for the next five chapters. What do I mean by that? Well, we see preaching and teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. We see Jesus preaching and teaching. And then Matthew 8 and 9, we see his miraculous ministry of healing and performing signs and wonders. And so what occurs in verse 23 really projects all the way out to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then Matthew 8 and chapter 9. And so this is all inclusive. And we're going to explore this much deeper as we go. But I want to note several characteristics of his teaching. And there's several things I could say about his preaching and teaching. I've preached on this before. I did a sermon a couple months ago called The Preaching of Jesus. But I want to just highlight four main characteristics of his teaching and preaching. The first is Jesus's evangelistic preaching. His evangelistic preaching. In short, these are his discourses and his sermons that call the listeners to respond, that proclaim the good news, and then call for response to that good news. All throughout the Gospels, we see examples of Jesus exhorting people to repent, to believe, to follow, even to go. And so more than simply distilling information, he's not just giving facts and information. We see numerous examples of his passionate and evangelistic preaching. Just a few examples. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling people to repent. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, he tells the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. So he's calling them to believe. And in a sense, he's saying, repent and believe, because if you don't, you'll die in your sins. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is evangelistic. He's calling for faith. He's placing the onus of salvation, the source of life and the source of hope on himself. And he's calling people to believe in him. Matthew 28:19, he tells the disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He's telling them, go and preach the gospel and teach people to obey commands. This is direct, evangelistic, instructive, even confrontational preaching. And we see that a lot from Jesus. But then we see a second type of teaching from Jesus, and that is didactic. Didactic. The word didactic simply means instructive, or in this context, it means doctrinal preaching, teaching. We see several instances of Jesus expounding long passages of instruction. Again, it's more teaching than preaching. He's a teacher. In Matthew alone, there are five major discourses. And we're going to see all these, but Matthew 5 through 7, that's called the Sermon on the Mount. We see another long discourse in Matthew 9 and Matthew 10. There's another long one in Matthew 13. Then we see another one in Matthew 17 and 18. And then a long one again in chapter 23, 24, 25, which includes the Olivet Discourse. So long, long sections of didactic teaching. Then along with this, we see Christ engage in a third type of teaching that is expositional. Expositional. Now, what does that mean? People always ask that question. What is expository or expositional? Really, that is any kind of preaching or teaching that engages and exposits and explains a specific text of Scripture. And we see this several times. Many, many times. One example just comes in Luke chapter 20. The Sadducees are trying to trip up Jesus over the doctrine of the resurrection. And Jesus instructs them directly from Exodus 3:6, and he's explaining the true meaning of the verse as it pertains to resurrection. And he tells them specifically that God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And he explains, he uses a grammatical argument, actually, where he recites the verse, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he's using the tense, the verb tense, I am, present tense, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he proves by that verse the doctrine of the resurrection to them. And so Jesus is an expositor. He's an explainer of texts. John chapter 1, verse 18 says he's actually even an explainer, an expositor of God. The last kind of teaching I want to reference, and certainly there are other flavors of this, but really the last one I want to make reference to is his parabolic teaching. His teaching through the use of parables and stories. Jesus was a storyteller as well in his teaching. He oftentimes employed the use of symbols and metaphors and stories and parables, all to convey complex truths in a simple way. And again, we see examples of all this and more as we continue our study of Matthew. And so we're going to look at all these kinds of teaching. What about his healing ministry? His healing ministry. When you examine the biblical data, you see far more teaching than healing. Far more teaching than healing, even though it is still prominently featured. In Matthew, we see healing appear 18 times. In Mark, we see it 7 times. Luke, 22. John, only 3 references to healing. Now, altogether, there are, if you were to put all the different accounts in the Gospels together, there's about 35 recorded miracles in the Gospels. Many of them are healings. And the question then persists, well, what is the purpose of healing in the New Testament? What is the purpose of healing in the New Testament? And we alluded to this a little bit earlier. There are several. Probably one of the most understated reasons for Christ's healing is that it distinguishes his ministry from John the Baptist. John the Baptist never healed anybody. But we see the juxtaposition. John preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance and faith. John preached law. Jesus preached law and the gospel. John preached forgiveness and spiritual cleansing. Jesus actually forgave sins and healed whole persons. And so that's one main reason. It's to distinguish his ministry, a more powerful ministry, from that of John. Furthermore, physical healings illustrate the reality of spiritual healing that is offered in Christ's redemption. So I want to say that again. Physical healings illustrate the reality of spiritual healing offered in Christ's redemption. When we see this, it's very clearly laid out even in Mark chapter 2. It's just one example. But Mark chapter 2, we see a paralytic, a man who can't walk. His friends bring him to Jesus to be healed. This is one of these kind of instances where people are bringing their sick to Jesus for the purpose of being healed. And what's very interesting about this account in Mark 2, verse 5, says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, not what you'd think here, my son, your sins are forgiven. The man comes to him to be healed of his physical malady, and Jesus sees him and says to him, your sins are forgiven. And immediately elicits a negative response from the scribes who are there, and they're asking the question, well, who can forgive sins except God alone? It's understandable that this man is a healer, he's a teacher, possibly even a prophet, but what right does he have to forgive people's sins who come to him? Jesus declares verse 10, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he commands the sick man, rise up, take your pallet, and go home. And immediately the man is healed and begins to walk. This is instructive for us because the physical healing of this man demonstrates the reality that his spiritual healing has also taken place. You see that? It's not just about the physical healing. The physical healing is a sign pointing to the spiritual reality. One final reason for miraculous healing is that it authenticates Jesus as God and validates his ministry and his message as being divine. It validates him. Again, it authenticates Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and it validates his message. In fact, this is the same reason Jesus gives miraculous healing power to the apostles. The same reason, to validate their apostleship and their message. Because anybody can travel around in the first century and say, I come from God and I have a message to deliver to you. There were all kinds of preachers and teachers and self-proclaimed prophets who are traveling around even today. We see this even today. I am astonished and appalled even at how many people right now, self-proclaimed prophets, self-proclaimed pastors, self-proclaimed healers, in the midst of a global crisis, are proclaiming a message of healing, banishing illness, and it's all for nothing. They're not doing anything. So many false healers and false prophets are making prophecies about the extent of the illness and when it's going to go away and what's going to happen. They're all wrong. And we see them documented on video evidence being wrong, 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 wrong. How does a message get validated in this context? The Bible tells us that it is the signs and the wonders in the Bible that are validating this gospel message. And actually, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 speak to this. Regarding the message of the gospel, the writer of Hebrews writes this. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard, God also bearing witness to them, or with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God gave signs and wonders as a validation of his gospel message. So Jesus comes to town and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me. Believe in me. And you'll have forgiveness of sins. People go, why should we believe you? And then he heals thousands of people. And he validates and proves that he has the authority and the power to forgive their sins and to heal them spiritually. Again, the message is validated by these miraculous signs. And what about his identity? What about a validation of Christ as Lord and Savior? Nicodemus affirms this in John 3, 2. When he confesses to Jesus, he says this. I don't think he even realized what he was doing when he said this, but he did. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. So the signs and the power that Jesus displayed was a validation, even to the religious leaders of Israel, that there was something about this man, that this man was from God. Now, what they didn't know then, which they later come to find out, is that Jesus wasn't just from God and with God. He is God. So signs are always for a sign. They always point to something. And here they always point to both the identity of the man of God and the message of God itself. And what are some of the characteristics of Jesus' healings? What do we see from him? There are really six main features or characteristics I want to point out. And I read this, and I'm actually borrowing this from John MacArthur, who's made these observations himself. I found them very helpful. But I want to note six things about the healing ministry of Jesus. Number one, Jesus always healed directly. Directly. Never through any other roundabout way. It was always direct. It was always with a word or with a touch. Even someone who was far away from him, distance-wise, he would speak and they would be healed directly. There was no song and dance. There was no, send me some money and I'll send you a vial of water. And the water, you can put it on your hands, you'll be healed. Nothing like that. Nothing like a huckster would do that today. Jesus always healed directly. Number two, Jesus always healed instantaneously. Instantaneously. It didn't take days or weeks for the person to get better. It was always immediate. And even there's even one account of a miracle that kind of happens in stages, but it's not, he's doing this for an illustrative purpose. It is not happening over the course of hours or days or longer. He's using the miracle to teach his disciples, and he does it progressively in the matter of only moments. But that's the only instance we have of a miracle taking more than an instant time, but it's always in the moment. Number three, Jesus healed completely. Completely. Never partially. Always total. Always complete. When a person left Jesus after being healed, they were as good as new. They were as good as new. Number four, Jesus healed indiscriminately. Indiscriminately. It didn't matter who they were. Didn't matter where they were from. Didn't matter how much faith they had. Faith healers today are always talking about if you have enough faith, you can be healed. Jesus never healed that way. The apostles never healed that way. That's not the way this works. Jesus healed everyone who came to him. Even if they didn't believe, he still healed them. That's what the verse in Matthew says. All that came to him, he healed them. Number five, Jesus healed powerfully and organically. What does that mean? It means it doesn't matter how severe the illness was or how long-standing the issue. Whether the illness had been going on for 3 days or for 38 years, it did not matter. Jesus healed them of the most traumatic congenital issues. It didn't matter. Jesus has and possesses the divine power to restore a whole person, even down to the cellular level. Which leads us to number six. Jesus healed regeneratively. Regeneratively. He created new eyes. He created new ears. He even brought people back from the dead. Even John chapter 11, when we see the resurrection of Lazarus, how far gone was Lazarus? He'd been in the ground and dead for 4 days. And in fact, they didn't even want to roll away the stone and open up the tomb because he would have smelled terrible, right? Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is able to work through that, through the rot and decay of death, and restore him, revive him, and give him a brand new life, even from beyond the grave. That is how perfectly and regeneratively Jesus is able to heal. And let me tell you, there has never, ever been anything like this since the days of the New Testament. Never been anything else like it. And I, honestly, I see all the faith healers, I see all the prosperity gospel preachers going on TV right now in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a pandemic, and spouting nonsense. And I want to encourage you, believers, and even if you're not a Christian, you're watching this, I want to encourage you and speak to this issue. That is not Christianity. It's not healing. It's not prophetic. If anything, it's false and pathetic. It's not true. That is a false marker of true Christianity. And next week, we're going to talk about what sin and sickness and death and resurrection really mean. Christ is able, even today, to heal whoever he wants to heal. He's able to do it. But he has not given us the tools by which we can speak words into the air and just heal people. I believe that's gone. It's been gone. And I'll tell you, a lot of people abuse that wrongly. And they're damaging the consciences and the hope and the faith of other people. And that is not what God is honored by. And so this is instructive for us because we need to examine prophecy, miracles, signs, everything in the lens of what is Jesus doing in the Bible and what do the apostles do as well. This is very important. We're going to explore this a lot more in the future. But I think it's important for me to say that even from this pulpit, to not be deceived by false teachers. Don't be deceived by those who are promising what they can't deliver in the midst of this. This is a time for us to pray. This is a time for us to comfort those who are hurting. This is a time for us to honor and love other people. This is a time for us to minister to those and care for one another. But most of all, this is a time for us to entreat the favor of God, to get our eyes up to him. God is able to stop this dead in its tracks if he wants to, and if he sees fit according to his providential will. God is the one who's able to do all things. And so we don't put our faith in human faith healers. We don't put our faith in individuals, pastors, teachers, self-proclaimed prophets. We put our faith in God. We trust him. And so I would encourage you, get your eyes off the ground, off the TV, off the news. Get your eyes on Christ. Focus on Him. Pray to Him. Ask for His help. Pray for those who are hurting. Because Jesus is able. He's able to not only restore a person physically, but even more so, He's able to restore a person spiritually. He's able to forgive sins. He's able to give new life, an eternal life. And that is our message. That is the gospel of the kingdom. That all restoration, all reconciliation comes solely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we proceed in the next coming months, we're going to open up the scriptures and we're going to become intimately acquainted with both the teachings of Jesus and the powerful works of Jesus. And after next week, we're going to begin by looking at the greatest sermon ever preached. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we entreat You. Father, we don't want to be faithless. We don't want to deny the work that You're actually doing. Father, we know that You're able to heal. You're able to save. And You do it all the time. But God, I pray above all things, we would get our eyes on You. To look to You for Your revealed word, for Your teaching, for Your preaching. And to look to You for whatever healing we're going to receive in this life. Knowing that all healing will be perfect and complete when You bring us with You back to heaven. Someday You're coming in the clouds to reconcile all things to Yourself. And so our hope looks forward to that day. But God, I pray that You would grant comfort to people, that You would help them, that You would heal people who are sick, that You would restore them, and that You would use this difficult time to draw people to Yourself, that we would come to see that we have no strength and no inherent power in and of ourselves. All of us are frail. All of us are fragile, and we're not promised tomorrow. But Lord, I pray that You would use this crisis to draw people to Yourself, to redeem many, to save the lost, to declare Your holy word. And I pray that we would not waste this time to declare boldly the gospel of Your kingdom. And so help us, Lord, as we turn to You. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone who's listening, who's never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would see their own sinfulness. They would see their fallenness. And they would recognize that they need a Savior. That when death comes for them, they're not sure of the future. And they know that they're going to be punished for whatever sins they have in this life. None of us are beyond this, Lord. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I pray that those would see their need for the Savior, repent and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. God, that You would glorify Yourself through this message. We ask all these things and we pray to You, the teacher, the revealer of truth, the healer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.